You are the source of all truth and all wisdom, all life and all grace. You are great and you are glorious. And we come now to study something of your greatness and your glory as our minds are able to grasp it. But those minds of ours, we know, Father, will never grasp these truths unless you yourself, through the Holy Spirit, enlighten them and give us the understanding that we seek. It must come to us as your gift, or we shall never have it. For what we want to understand is not simply true notions about you, but you yourself, in all your majesty and your power and your mercy. So look upon us, Heavenly Father. We are praying in the name of Jesus our Lord that you will give us understanding. Come among us now, and by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds and hearts, that we may receive truth concerning you, and in receiving that truth, receive more of you yourself and your life. This is our desire, this is our prayer. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is a course in theology. Its title is Thinking Straight About God. Its purpose is to deal with some of the areas of thought about God in which Christians most frequently get snarled up. I think you will agree that we don't study the doctrine of God as often as perhaps we should, nor as carefully as we might. We are very careful in our study of doctrines like the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus, justification by faith. On these matters, we are very precise, very careful, very thorough. But when it comes to the truth about the nature and character and activity of God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting, well, surely it's a universal fact in our churches and in our fellowships that we don't put in very much serious study here at all. What we do, rather, is to settle for a few general phrases of whose meaning, when pressed, we find that we are not too sure. Oh yes, we say God is three in one, but when somebody asks us what we mean by that, we stumble and we fumble. Oh yes, we say God is unchanging, God is immutable. Says somebody, does that mean that he exists forever in a permanently frozen pose? And we are not sure what to say when we're confronted with a question like that. I could go on, but I don't think I need. I don't think that anyone is going to disagree with me when I say that we don't study the doctrine of God as carefully as we might, and we are in more of a muddle about God, most of us at any rate, than we should be. All right? I put my two bits into the treasury. I try to share in these four sessions what we can what we can know and get clear on. I put it that way because, of course, God is, from one standpoint, always largely mystery, because he's the creator. We can be sure that at every point there's more to him than it's possible for our human minds to wrap themselves round. But what we can get clear on, that's going to occupy us in these four sessions, and I hope that we actually shall attain some clarity of understanding about what God himself in Scripture has told us of who he is, what it means to know him, how he acts, what he does, so on, so forth. And we spend all our time in this initial session on the subject first set out on the course outline sheet, language about God. The topic to which I've given the subtitle, Discerning Jacob's Linguistic Ladder. In we jump. Language is important. There's a gentleman in one of Molière's plays who discovers at a certain point in the action that he has been talking prose all his life, and he is as pleased as punch to make the discovery. We have been talking language all our lives. Have we ever thought about the language that we talk? Chances are we haven't thought about it very much. Our use of language is very much like my use of my glasses. Here they are on my nose. They do a vital job for me. If I remove them, all of you become a smudge. I can't see anything clearly at all. But when my glasses are on my nose, I don't think about my glasses and I'm not conscious of my glasses. And I expect that any of you who wear glasses are in exactly the same boat. Glasses are just a means through which we see things, and our attention is all centered on the things rather than on the means, that is, the spectacles, through which alone we're able to see them. Something similar is true about language. We are using language all the time as we talk to each other, communicate, share, discuss, establish and maintain our relationships. We couldn't do any of these things without language. But unless we are professional philosophers, I guarantee that we don't think about the language that we use very much at all. Professional philosophers now, for the past half century, have been thinking in a very intensive way about language, because half a century ago they woke up as a tribe to the fact that misuse of language causes a lot of pseudo-problems in philosophy, and philosophers don't like to run the risk of spending their strength discussing pseudo-problems. But unless you're a professional philosopher, you don't know very much about that, and you don't care very much about that. You use language, you understand language when others use it. Language is a tool of communication. Okay, we don't think about it, we just think about the things that we're communicating, the things that we are talking about, rather than the terms in which we're talking about them. But we do need, all of us, to think about language when we prepare to think about God and to talk about God. Why? Well, because language controls thought. Thought about whatever it is that you're thinking about, thought across the board, language controls thought to a much greater extent than perhaps we realize. You think about the things that you do think about with the words and the concepts that you know, and it's only the very unusual original thinker who has got the power of mind that enables him to form new concepts and then coin new words for those concepts, over and above, you see, what he or she has been taught. And most of us are not high flyers of that kind. Therefore, most of us need to watch our language, for if we are taught wrong notions about something, we shall become the prisoners of those wrong notions. We shall verbalize them in the familiar way, and we shall suppose that just because the phraseology is familiar, the ideas must be true. If they're not true, woe betide us. We shall spend a lot of time thinking and talking in a way that is wrong. And that could be true about God. I mean, true with regard to our thinking about God, very, very easily indeed. Why? Well, simply because we know before we start that God is greater than we are. God is, to use one of the technical terms that they've been throwing around for the last 200 years, transcendent, which is a way of saying that there's more to him, as indeed I said a moment ago, than our minds can wrap themselves round. And because that is so, we are not as quick as perhaps we need to be to recognize when we are saying things about God which perhaps are nonsensical and certainly may be inaccurate. But we excuse ourselves for talking inaccurate nonsense about God. The language perhaps is uncouth, but we are quite sure that when you're dealing with someone so great and glorious as God, ordinary language won't encompass what we want to say. So we allow ourselves to go on talking in a loose and incorrect way about God. We don't realize fully what we're doing, and we don't have as much of a conscience as we ought to have about trying to purge our language and our thoughts concerning our Creator and make them precise and exact. And yet God in His Word has spoken to us very precisely and exactly about Himself, just as He has about so many other things. And we cannot excuse ourselves for being less precise and exact in our thoughts about God than the Bible itself is. Here let me say, lest anybody doubt or misunderstand, I am an unashamed exponent of belief in the full inspiration, therefore the total truth, therefore the utter trustworthiness of the Bible. The Bible is my touchstone of truth and wisdom, and in all that I present to you, the Bible will be my ultimate court of appeal. There are others in the Christian church who would adopt a different method of thinking about about God, but without crossing swords with anyone at this stage, I just want you to know what my method is. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible is the final court of appeal, And if I find myself able to vindicate what I say from the scriptures, or putting it the other way round, if I find the scriptures saying something which I then learn to echo, I settle for that, and I look no further. I believe indeed that it's possible to show that all the things that God teaches by revelation in his word are in themselves intrinsically reasonable, and I think that in this course we shall have quite a number of opportunities to see that that is so. But Christian truth is not established by speculative reason. Christian truth is established by appeal to biblical revelation. So I believe, and so I shall proceed, and I hope that I have you all with me in that. Okay, now let me announce to you a heading. Contemporary talk about God is confused. That's the heading. The exposition of it can be stated in four words. God is a smudge. For whom? Well, for most of us. I said it a moment ago, but now I want to go into it a little further. I want to ask the question, why should this be? 40 years ago, when I was a theological student, I read what I thought was a very funny account of a lady talking to a bishop. It was the bishop, I may say, who wrote the account. The bishop had been talking to her about the ongoing, or the increasing disbelief in God, which was becoming more and more a mark of English society. And this lady piped up in response and said, "But surely, Bishop, we all believe in a sort of a something." And he thought it was funny, and frankly, I think it funny also, though it's pathetic too, that belief in God should be described by the phrase, a sort of a something. And that a person who wanted to articulate belief in God should have no better form of words to do it than that. A sort of a something. But there are many folk today for whom God is no more than a sort of a something. Why should there be so much confusion about God? It's very much a mark of our times, you know, that vagueness concerning God should be in so many minds. It wasn't the case 100, 200, 300 years ago. Then theology was part of the culture of the West, and people had definite ideas about God, but now, for the most part, they don't. Why is this? Well, I offer you four answers to that question. My first reason is that we face a crisis of neglect. I hinted at this right at the beginning of the lecture. I said that though we who care for God's truth labor very hard to understand the doctrine of our salvation, we don't labor equally hard to study the truth about God the Savior. I hope that when I said that before, and when I say it again now, you began to feel a little uneasy. It is a very great fault and a very great weakness of the church of our time that we don't study the nature of God, the God who made us and the God who saves us. Let me give you what I believe to be an apt alliteration to provoke you, perhaps, to get going on this study. God is personal. Do you know how to expound that truth? God is plural. He is three in one. Do you know how to expound that truth? God is powerful. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is in charge of his own world. This is the truth of the sovereignty of God. Do you know how to expound that? Do you know how to relate it to the things that happen in God's world? And my fourth P in this alliteration, God is praiseworthy. God is morally glorious. God is worthy of adoration for the things that he does. Could you describe the moral character of God if asked to do so? Could you explain what it is about God that merits praise? These are matters which, in former days, Christians studied with care. But these are matters, I think you will agree, which we today study only in a very superficial and incidental way. And we are the worse for it. Because when we are asked to explain these things, as you might be asked, any of you might be asked nowadays to explain them to a Muslim or a Hindu, a person with a different doctrine of God. And I'm sure that you would find in conversation that he understood his doctrine of God. So I'm issuing a very pointed challenge when I say, now, in a conversation like that, would you be able to keep your end up? Do you understand your doctrine of God? I wonder. We have, as a body, neglected the study of God, and that's bad news. But we've done it, and that's the first reason why there's confusion in talk about God amongst professed Christian people nowadays. Then second, reason number two, there is in the church a crisis of unbelief. A crisis which has been building up for the last 300 years as a result of the work of a group of people whom I call the God Shrinkers and another group of people whom I call the God Eliminators. These people have joined hands in effect, even if not as a matter of conscious planning, to produce in our culture a state of radical unbelief in and outside the churches both. So that in our discussions of God, we find that those with whom we rub shoulders in the discussion, people who begin by saying, sure, we believe in God. They believe in a God whom they conceive so differently to the way in which the Bible would teach us to conceive him, that you can only shake your heads over them and say, well, their belief in God is really a sort of unbelief so far as the God of Scripture is concerned. You ask, who are these God shrinkers and who are these God eliminators? Well, let me tell you. In the days of the Reformation, the biblical faith in God as the living Lord, awesome in holiness, sovereign in providence and in grace, faithful to his word, good, patient, merciful, though at the same time terrible in his anger. That notion of God came back into the church loud and clear and strong and vivid, direct from the Scriptures. The religious motivation of the whole Reformation movement can be traced back to the awareness that you find in Luther and Calvin and the other great magisterial reformers of the greatness and the glory of God. And then they did their work as theologians and as reformers, and they lived their lives as Christian men and women in the presence of God, very consciously. This, as I say, was something strong in the days of the Reformation. But as you know, in the days of the Reformation, the Christian church at least the Christian church of Western Europe, cut loose from the body centered on the Vatican that we now call the Roman Catholic Church, and the churches of the different nations of Western Europe were formed, Church of Scotland, Church of England, Church of the Netherlands, Reformed Church of France, Reformed Church of Switzerland, so on, so on. And these churches and their intellectual culture were naturally locked in very closely to the overall intellectual culture of the nations of which they were part. And unhappily, within about 100 years of the Reformation, the leaders of thought, the top philosophers in these different Western European countries, began to take up and run with ideas which more or less directly undercut the doctrine of God that the reformers had taught. And alas, theologians went along with these secular mistakes. So what you get among the God shrinkers, let's focus on them first, is a story like this. In the early years of the 17th century, there appeared in Western Europe people calling themselves Arminians. Don't confuse them, by the way, with the evangelical Arminianism of Wesley. Wesley would have clarified a great deal if he had not called himself and his fellow Methodists Arminian, because his Arminianism is so different from the 17th century thing as really not to warrant the use of the name. There were historical reasons why Wesley used them, but the use of the name caused more confusion than it brought clarity. But in the early 17th century, the Arminians knew what they believed, and they were picking up an idea from the world of secular philosophy and reconstructing their thoughts about God in light of this idea. The idea was that it's impossible for our actions to be ours, our free decisions, our responsible behavior, if those actions of ours are also directly under God's sovereign control. So the Arminians concluded that our free and deliberate actions are not under God's sovereign control. He foresees them, they said, but they are no part of his they are no part of his doing in any sense at all. In our actions, God is not in charge. God is not in control. So they began in that way, and at that point, to limit the sovereign lordship of God in his world, which the magisterial reformers had all affirmed. Out of Arminianism came a movement in England in the Midland towards the end of the 17th century, a movement which spread to continental Europe and carried everything before it in the 18th century, a movement called deism. Theism is the word that theologians give to the biblical view of God, God in charge of his world, God as Lord and over his own creation. Deism is a modification of that. Deism pictures God as the mighty mechanic who built the world and set it going, but who then sat back to watch it run. And because he made it very well, he doesn't need at any stage to interfere in its operation. It runs perfectly well without him. Nature is uniform, and God doesn't interfere with nature. And human beings are free to make their own responsible moral decisions, and God doesn't interfere with those either. There are no divine intrusions in the world, no supernatural incarnation, therefore, no supernatural redemption, no supernatural instruction by oracles and scriptures given from heaven. The supernatural is out. There were never any miracles. There is no direct control of God over anything that happens. That's deism. It's been pictured as the doctrine of God, the absentee landlord. And do you see what's happening? First with Arminianism and then with deism, God is being barred out of his world so far as control goes. God is being shrunk in that sense. Then came the turn of the 18th century, and a great German philosopher, brilliant man named Kant, K-A-N-T, produced a theory of human knowledge which not so much proved as presupposed that deism is true and there's no supernatural revelation from God, nor could there be. I won't go into the small print technical reasons why Kant thought that there couldn't be revelation from God in the nature of the case. Suffice it to say that Kant, whose philosophy just wowed his peers, Kant assumed that God is silent, and thus Kant in effect gagged him. God has been barred out of his world. God is now being gagged. Progressive thinkers, philosophers worthy of the name, it was now assumed, would settle for the certainty that there's no divine revelation from God. God has not talked to man in language, and whatever else the Bible is, it isn't revelation in that sense. Along came a theologian named Schleiermacher. That's perhaps worth spelling. He's an important fellow. He's the demon king, really, in Protestant theology. He's the great-grandfather of all the forms of liberal thinking that have troubled the Protestant churches from that day to this. His name is spelled thus, S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R, Schleiermacher. And he said, don't worry, chaps. You thought, when Kant denied that there's any such thing as revelation, that all theologians were now going to be out of a job, and the bottom would fall out of the Christian church. You were wrong. Christianity is essentially a historical mysticism, a feeling of oneness with God, which is caught in the church and thus transmitted from one generation to another in the way that measles is caught. So it's important that you, all of you, come to church so that you catch the feeling. And then there is work for theologians to do. It's their business to verbalize the Christian experience. Well, maybe so, but not to take Schleiermacher's view any further, you can see that he too is shrinking God. He's accepting Kant's gagging of God, and he's saying, well, now that we know that God can't speak, we can see clearly how it is that he communicates with us. He just gives us a feeling that he's around. That, you will agree, is a pretty limited notion of God. And the fact that Schleiermacher said, now, of course, this feeling is connected with the example of the godliness of Jesus Christ, the perfect religious man, that really didn't salvage his position at all. It's a very defective position. It is, if you want me to come clean and be brutal, rank heresy. But Schleiermacher was regarded as the savior of Protestant theology in his day. And theologians in these Western churches went on from where Schleiermacher had left off. In secular philosophy, the pendulum swung from a deistic idea of God as the creator far, far away to what is technically called a pantheistic idea of God. That's the thought of God as permeating everything that is. God present in everything, God indwelling everything, everything indeed being God in some real sense, God in some aspect of his being. The basic pantheistic formula, when the position is taken to its logical extreme, is this: God minus the universe equals naught. God is a dimension or an aspect of all that is. All that is a facet or an aspect of God. Indeed, ultimately, the universe is divine, and God, and you can say nature and mean God, just as you can say God and mean nature. Well, against the background of this pantheistic idea of God, put out by philosophers like Hegel, Christian theology in the liberal Protestant tradition did a kind of a flip-flop, and theologians began to say this. There are, of course, true thoughts about God. Schleiermacher didn't say much about them, but now we can begin to say something about them. We know what they are and where they're to be found. Our own noblest, highest notions about ultimate reality are true thoughts about God. The rational, that is to say, what presents itself to our mind as rational, is the real, and the real is the rational. God is a name for our highest notions about what is ultimate. Was that an improvement? Why, no. It was a further shrinking of God. In fact, it absorbed God without remainder into the operations of the human mind, and said, God is what I think he is, no more, no less, which I think you will agree is subjectivism of a rather disastrous sort. Now, we're the inheritors of all of that. And still today, you'll meet the people for whom, yes, God is undoubtedly real, but he's far, far away and doesn't count. And also the people for whom, yes, God is for real, and he permeates everything, and I'm God, and you're God, and hello, Shirley MacLaine, and all of that. And in fact, you find that in the secular world, minds are constantly oscillating between this notion of God as the creator far, far away, and the one who so completely permeates and indeed is to be identified with his creation, that you can say, you and I and everything, in a real sense, is or are God. But that's all God shrinking, really, when you look at it. It's leaving you with a much inferior idea of God as compared with that which the Bible presents, the Bible account of the living Lord, and that which, as I said, the Reformers were clear on, and those who have stayed with Reformation theology over 400 years have continued to be clear on. But that's part of the legacy we inherit, the legacy of the God shrinkers. And there is another legacy also, equally bad, that we inherit, and that's the legacy of the God eliminators. Who, you ask, are they? Oh, the heroes of modern culture. I'm going to name five. Karl Marx, who, on a basis of atheism, insisted that understanding of human life is to be given ultimately in terms of economic laws and sociological conditioning in the light of economic factors. And nothing more than that is needed to explain everything about human life. And then there was Darwin. Charles Darwin, who set going the idea of biological evolution and inevitable progress. Darwin didn't see his position as atheistic, but many of his critics saw that the way he was expounding it excluded God from all life for practical purposes, and so was tantamount to atheism. And certainly those for whom evolution is a philosophy of life at this present time, those, I mean, who believe that everything is getting better and better, they are practical atheists, whether they're theoretical atheists or not. They look to evolutionary processes as the means whereby everything is going to get better and better, and everyone is going to get better and better, and God the Creator doesn't come into the story at all. Be it said, Darwin's theory of biological evolution didn't warrant an overall philosophy of evolution according to which everything is inevitably progressing from the good to the better, from the lower to the higher. And Darwin himself knew that, but Darwin's colleague Huxley and his friend Herbert Spencer founded their evolutionary worldview on the basis of Darwin's doctrine. So this is how it was used, and this is what grew out of it, whether or not Darwin himself intended that, which it doesn't seem that he did. Now, here, one particular version of the evolutionary story is that told by our third thinker. After Marx and Darwin comes Friedrich Nietzsche. Can you spell Nietzsche? Not everybody can. N-I-E-T-Z, or Z if you come from south of the border, S-C-H-E. You say to yourself, could there be such a name? The answer is, yes, there could, and there was. And Nietzsche, in fact, is one of the makers of the modern mind. Nietzsche is the man who projected the vision of the Superman, an end product of the evolutionary process, who would be a cross between Rambo and Einstein. Nietzsche was the man who said, God is dead, and the Christian standards of love and gentleness that we associate with the Christian belief in God are a thing of the past now. Might is right for the future. The Superman will know this even if nobody else does. You may wonder whether Hitler was a student of Nietzsche's Superman. I can tell you, yes, he was. Then, with these three thinkers, let us bracket Sigmund Freud, a Jewish atheist who claimed that all human thinking was to be explained deterministically in light of irrational emotional drives and thrusts that are there in the unconscious, deeper down in our being than our conscious introspection or self-knowledge can ever go. This is how you're to understand human thinking, said Freud. It's an externalizing and a projection of neuroses and complexes and defense mechanisms and disguisings of urges and thrusts which are too shameful for you to acknowledge straight out. He interpreted religion in those terms. He interpreted all other human thinking in those same terms. Well, that's Freud. And the Freudian legacy, as you know, has contributed very much to the making of the modern mind. Then finally, we mustn't forget John Dewey. John Dewey, who longtime teacher in Chicago University, who was one of the signers and probably the framer of the first humanist manifesto, which affirms explicitly that there is no God and that the way to become fully human is to shake off religion because religion despoils humanity. Dewey became the architect of educational patterns in North America. He, more than any other person, is responsible for the educational system in our schools, both north and south of the border, that we have today. And all these men, Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche, Freud, and Dewey, they were all God eliminators. That was part of their agenda. That was the presupposition of all their positive suggestions and proposals. We inherit the legacy of the God shrinkers and the God eliminators. Can you wonder now that among people who claim to believe in God in some sense or other, that apparently is 90% of Americans and 70% of Canadians and something like the same number of Britishers, the kind of belief in God that they articulate when asked amounts to unbelief by biblical standards. There is a crisis of unbelief in our culture. And that's the second reason why we are so confused and uncertain in our ordinary everyday talk about God. We can't escape the infection and the muddle and the undermining effect of all this. It comes in to stop us grasping clear hold of the very different things about God that the Bible says. And just because we are children of our time, we hesitate to say strongly the things that the Bible says explicitly, because these things don't square with what the God shrinkers and the God eliminators have said. And we are scared to buck the culture in which we've been brought up. I haven't finished. There's a third reason why contemporary talk about God is confused. We've looked at neglect and we've looked at unbelief. Now I want to put this thought to you. In our day, among the philosophers, among the linguistic scholars, there is a crisis of language. This is something that has only developed in the 20th century. But there's acute pressure on us now regarding language, the tool that we use to talk about God, or to talk about anything that we regard as ultimately important. The thesis of most linguistic scholars and most English-speaking philosophers seems to be that language human talk, the activity in which I've been indulging for this past hour, the activity in which you too will be indulging when you start asking questions, language relates exclusively to actual human experience. It emerged from below. Empiricist logic, that is to say, the view of language held by empiricist philosophers who think that all our notions come from below, out of our own experience. Empiricist logic says all words that we use get their meaning from what is called ostensive definition, that is, an activity which amounts to pointing at the object to which the word refers. I might, for instance, point there and say man, and there and say woman, and here and say desk, and here and say microphone. I could amplify, I could explain about these objects at which I'm pointing, but ultimately it's the pointing relation that gives meaning to words. Ultimately, that is, you teach people language by pointing, physically or by the use of other words, to that to which the word refers. You teach people definitions and meanings. And so language, according to this view, is entirely a human construct. Evolutionary linguists come along at this point and get in on the act. They say, yes, that's right, and we should understand that language developed out of primitive grunts, which members of our evolving race began to utter as they began to become human, out of whatever it is, you see, that they evolved from. And all our articulated language now is the result of having grunted and then grunted more. Somehow language grew out of inarticulate noises by means of which hominids, or whatever you're going to call them, communicated with each other. Here, then, you have empiricist philosophers and evolutionary thinkers in the linguistic world joining hands with each other to say language emerged from below. Along with them, we should notice the view here of existentialist hermeneutics. Existentialists talking about what is nowadays described as hermeneutics, that is to say, the theory of understanding through language. If you can't spell the word hermeneutics, I'll spell it for you, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. But I'm not going to stop here to explain to you how the word hermeneutics came to mean the theory of understanding. Thereby hangs a tale, because in the 17th century, the word hermeneutics in English meant the principles of interpreting the Bible. But the word has traveled through a number of sea changes in its meaning to get to the point that it's now reached. Existentialist hermeneutics, however, comes in at this point in our story to say, yes, yes, of course, all that the empiricists and evolutionists have said about the origin of human language is right. And now you must understand that religion, religious awareness, is an ineffable feeling which you have to pull language out of the air, so to speak, to describe. Verbalizing these religious feelings, these feelings of religious commitment, these feelings of God challenging me and requiring me to respond, which are the feelings that existentialists think that religion is made up of, these feelings can only be referred to, really, by the words that you use to verbalize them. Those words will have to change also from one era of human culture to another. The feeling may be comparable, may be the same, in the lives of different people, in different cultures, but the words in which they're expressed won't be the same, because everybody has to do the best he can to verbalize what he's feeling and perceiving of God. That position really is going right back to Schleiermacher, I guess you can see that. And it's a position which is comparable to William Wordsworth's definition of poetry. Now, Wordsworth was a romantic poet, as Schleiermacher was a romantic philosopher, and there's these existentialist hermeneutes, men with names like Heidegger, and then in theology, Bultmann. They too are romantics. What they are saying is that feeling is everything, and that the business of words is to try and communicate feelings. Wordsworth said explicitly, poetry is emotion recollected in tranquility, and then expressed in the best words you can find for it. And the existentialists are saying the same about religious awareness. Well, all of this, as you can see, is predicated on the supposition that whatever else is true about God, he doesn't use language himself. He doesn't talk to us. He doesn't say things. He doesn't communicate with us verbally. He gives us feelings, maybe, but that's all he does. There is no word from God. If we talk about the word of God, that in itself is poetic imagery for something which really has a different nature. With philosophers and their fellow travelers so insistent that language emerges from below and that God doesn't use it, you can't wonder that there's something of a crisis in the churches when Christians are asked to explain the language that they use to talk about God. The skeptical philosopher Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W, in an essay published in 1950, I think it was, argued that, in fact, religious speech, by which he meant affirmations about God, can have no determinate meaning because there is no state of affairs that can be specified that will falsify the proposition. A proposition that cannot be falsified, he said, is no more meaningful than those lovely noises which Lewis Carroll launched into the world when he wrote the poem Jabberwocky. 'Twas brillig, and the slithy toves did gyre and gimble in the wabe, all mimsy were the borogroves, and the mome raths outgrabe. It sounds marvelous. It sounds just like poetry, but it don't mean a thing. Well, what Anthony Flew was suggesting is that the same is true of Christian statements about God. Because, so he argued, they cannot be falsified. I'll come back to that in a minute. Can you wonder that the effect of Flew's argument was to produce a terrific flutter in the dovecotes of the theologians, who were afraid that Flew was right and was calling their bluff, and that there wasn't any answer to his argument? We won't go any further into that at the moment because the matter comes up again under our next heading. But I said there's a crisis about religious language, and perhaps you can begin to see why that is. And we are left with a question: how do we justify our talk about God? And the question hangs in the air. Then fourthly, there is yet another reason why Christian talk about, contemporary talk about God is confused, and God is no better than a smudge in people's minds. The fourth reason is that there is a crisis about meaning. This is related to the last point, but it's distinct from it. The last point had to do with the origin of language and the way that it's used to communicate religious feelings. Meaning has to do with the sense of a proposition, the things that follow from it, the information it conveys. And the crisis about meaning in relation to talk about God derives from the supposition, which I've already introduced you to in what I've said about Anthony Flew, that in fact religious statements have no meaning. The idea was first put forward by a guy whose name you may know. He became a well-known author, broadcaster. He's a senior philosopher today, although he's actually living in retirement. His name is Alfred J. Ayer, A-Y-E-R. If any of you did courses in philosophy at any time, I'm sure you were introduced to him. Brilliant man, another Jewish atheist like Freud. He wrote a book in 1936 called Language, Truth, and Logic, in which he put the point that theological statements have no meaning in the most provocative possible way. He said, "It is true that for thousands of years people have been talking about God and supposed that they were communicating something thereby. But in fact, the statements that they made are not verifiable by experiment." This is the positive form of Flew's point, that you can't specify any state of affairs that would falsify them. "That means," said Ayer, "that they really have no meaning at all, which thought I express," he continued, "by referring to them as a particular type of nonsense." All theology, he said, is nonsense. Because you cannot point to any way of verifying statements containing the word God. God, according to those who make the statements, is not an object of observation and experiment, so the statements made about him self-destruct so far as communicating information is concerned. Whatever else they may do, they do not communicate information. And if they purported to communicate information, well, we now see that the claim was hollow. They can't do it. Now, I think we have to grant to the philosophers that any statement, theological or otherwise, when I say theological statement, I just mean a statement including the word God, a statement made about God, therefore. Any statement, to be true, must be meaningful, that is to say, must carry a specific meaning. The Jabberwocky statements can't be spoken of as true any more than they can be spoken of as false, simply because they don't mean anything at all. Meaning is an attempt to communicate in words what is the case, some information about a state of affairs. And to be true, a statement must carry meaning, and you must be able to say what its meaning is. And to have meaning, a statement must have a clear reference point. In other words, you must know what you're talking about and be able to specify and circumscribe it. That's a point of philosophical logic which I don't think that anyone can dispute. So we have to face the question as an inescapable question, a question that applies as much to biblical Christians as to any other. What is the reference point of Christian talk about God? There are three possible answers. Answer one is the Alfred Ayer answer, that Christian talk about God refers simply to people's feelings and fancies. The statements viewed as attempts to express objective truth about God are nonsense. They have no meaning. But they're uttered for a reason, and the reason is that they express feelings and fancies on the part of the person uttering them. Ayer doesn't want to deny that people have had thoughts and dreams and fancies and notions about God, and that the statements they've made about God have been attempts to express these dreams and fancies and notions. All that Ayer is concerned to deny is that those dreams, fancies, and notions have anything to do with reality. Well, there's one answer to the question, what is the reference point of Christian talk about God? A second possible answer to the question is that the statements are made to indicate and commend a particular way of living. That is, that all the statements are made not to communicate truth, not to express doctrine, but to teach ethics, to set before people an ideal way of behaving, which is commanded and illustrated by all the theological statements that are made. Just check that for plausibility for a moment. The Bible is full of statements about God. Are they all of them prescribing or illustrating, one way or another, therefore, commending an ethic and doing nothing more than that? This idea keeps popping up among modern philosophers, but is it plausible? Is the Bible, in all that it says, really saying no more to us than live according to the rule of love? A British philosopher named Braithwaite argued that that was so, but very few people have been persuaded. On the face of it, the Bible is telling us a great deal more than that we should love one another. On the face of it, the Bible is communicating facts about God, and God is the reference point of statements that contain the word God. And certainly, 2,000 years of Christian theological history tell that story. Theologians have debated and discussed and argued about God in the belief that their statements were expressing true meaning about God and were based on God's revelation of himself, and that he, the living God, was the reference and is the reference point of all the statements made that include his name. And that leads us to the third view, which is to say roundly with the great central Christian tradition that statements about God, I mean grammatically about God, do in fact refer in intention, and true statements refer in reality to God, the real God, a transcendent, self-disclosing, eternal reality that we who make the statements discern to be there, the God who is there, in Schaeffer's phrase. Now, this view is, as a matter of fact, confirmed first by the faith of the Bible. Undoubtedly, this is the faith of all the Bible writers, and Christian faith claims to be in continuity with the Bible. It's confirmed also by the actual self-understanding of Christian people in all ages. It's confirmed, thirdly, by the experience of Christian prayer. There is such a thing as Christian prayer. There is abundant testimony to contact, communion, and fellowship with God in prayer. There is abundant testimony to divine answers to prayer. This is evidence that the God to whom prayer is made is for real. It's evidence tending to confirm that an invisible but very real and very present creator is in fact the reference point of statements containing the word God which Christians make. And the same could be said, or the same point could be made, I think, by referring to the very remarkable coherence, first of all, of biblical teaching about God across a whole range of cultures in the ancient world, from the days in which Genesis was written to the days when the New Testament was written. There are many cultures there, but there's coherence in the view of God, amazing coherence in the view of God, his work and his will and his ways, all through those 39 Old Testament books. And there's a similar coherence in Christian theological thinking in the world church over the 2,000 years, as it nearly is, that the Christian church has existed. In all cultures, all over the world, Christian theology remains the same. There is a mainstream of Christian thought and belief. The liberals may think they're in it, they're not. They are eccentric in relation to it. It's there, and it's a matter of historical fact. It almost looks, doesn't it, as if there was a real God who, by the pressure that he himself exerted on men's minds, through the scriptures, I would say, and perhaps you would join me in saying that also, has kept Christian theology, Christian belief steady, so that there is this mainstream of Christian faith, as expressed in the historic creeds, still continuing, and still carrying along with it the vast majority, the vast statistical majority, I mean, of professing Christian people. These are facts, and they do seem to me to render eminently plausible and eminently defensible the thesis that, yes, there is a living God who is the reference point of the statements that the Bible and then Christian people down the centuries have made about him. So this is the thesis with which I advance to meet the crisis of meaning, that is, the suspicion either that statements about God are meaningless, or that all they are really doing is encouraging us to some form of moral endeavor. And having said that, you can see I'm coming right up to what is our real business this afternoon, my attempt to offer you an account, I hope a satisfactory account, of authentic Christian language, an account which will be both a criterion of authenticity and an explanation of what constitutes authentic Christian speech. It's a theological account, and though that way of announcing what I'm going to do may sound very portentous, when I come to it, as I shall after our break, you will find that in fact it's a very straightforward bit of thinking, which is there in the Bible. All I have to do is to read off at surface level some simple things that the Bible shows us, and my account of theological language is in place. But we'll have our break before I do that.